The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians with one main purpose in mind. It was to encourage them to stand firm in the faith that they have professed. They are people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and who have responded to that gospel. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sins. They have trusted in his sacrifice of atonement upon the cross. These are Christians. And they are Christians who have stood the test of faith through persecution. They have endured the assaults of the evil one. They have been afflicted in ways that we can only imagine. But in the midst of all of this, their faith has been sorely tested. And some, at least, are beginning to question whether it is worthwhile being a follower of Jesus Christ. The writer is addressing such people. He is seeking to encourage them to continue in the faith and not to depart from it. But he expresses to them a deep concern. A concern that they are not as mature as they ought to be, despite everything that they have been through and everything that they know. They are not where they ought to be as Christians. We began to observe this last week when we saw his warning concerning the danger of immaturity, which he delineates in the end of chapter 5 and the early part of chapter 6. He has so much to say to them about the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, but these things are going to be hard for him to explain because they have become dull of hearing. They have become immature when they ought to be mature. They are like babies when they ought to be like adults. They are but students when they should really by now be teachers. They are inexperienced when they should really, by constant practice, have developed to a point of being able to discern the truth of the gospel in the scriptures that are to hand for them, the Old Testament scriptures. They are immature. And this presents them with incredible danger. The danger of immaturity means that they're unable to discern the truth as they ought to be able to, and they need someone constantly to be by their side, teaching them the truth, telling them the way that they ought to live, what they ought to believe, the way they should conduct themselves. They should be beyond that, he says. Why does it matter? It matters because of the next great danger that he is going to warn them about. For the danger, the immaturity of these Christians, these Jewish Christians, fraught by temptation and persecution, the great danger that faces them is the danger of apostasy. The danger of apostasy. Apostasy, basically, is the teaching that those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can fall from grace. That those who claim to be Christians can end up going to hell. That those who say they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can end up in the company of Satan for eternity. That is the doctrine of apostasy. Is it possible for Christians to lose their salvation? Is it possible for those for whom Christ died and shed his blood and gave his body on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for their sins, is it possible for God to require of them a second payment? Is it possible for those for whom Jesus Christ gave up everything as their substitute, as their representative, to end up outside of grace, outside of mercy, beyond the scope of forgiveness, under the wrath of a holy God? Is that possible? And the scripture responds with a resounding no. That is not possible. We could turn to many scriptures. I just this morning want to turn to one as an example. And it's to quote from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his earthly ministry, where in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, we have recorded his words regarding his sheep, who he says, "Hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus Christ's teaching was that those who truly profess faith in him, those who are united with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, have eternal life. Eternal life lasts forever. Eternal life is enduring. No one can take it from those who trust in Christ. Yet, it would appear that the writer of Hebrews is not familiar with the book of John. It would seem that the writer of this letter has not understood the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. For here is what he says. "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt." It's impossible to restore again to repentance such people. Is he contradicting Christ? Is he denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Is he saying that we can have no assurance of salvation? For we may fall away. We may fall from the hands of the Father and of the Son. Well, let's listen. Let's consider. Let's look carefully at what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He is describing in these verses the past experience, the present condition, and the future prospect of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider, firstly, their past experience. He says six things about these people. He says, first of all, that they have professed repentance. Since he says it's impossible to restore again to repentance, it implies, of course, that they have once repented. These are people who have observed the sinfulness of their lives. They have recognized that they were enemies of the living God. These are people who recognize that all their righteousness is as filthy rags, that there is no works that they can bring to God that will merit His blessing upon them. They have repented of dead works. They have recognized that their sinfulness bars them from entry into the kingdom of God. And they have turned away from those former deeds, from those former attitudes. They have turned their back on their old understanding of life, which was lived for themselves. They've repented. Secondly, these people have been enlightened. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. This word appears a number of times in the New Testament, and it appears again in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10 and in verse 32, he writes, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." See, here's a comment about the persecution that they faced. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. These are people who have been enlightened and endured a hard struggle because they had repented, because they had put their trust in Jesus Christ. What is the enlightenment that is being spoken of? Well, chapter 10 helps us to understand this, because verse 32, of course, is in the context of the wider passage. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, we read, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So this enlightenment is an understanding of the knowledge of the truth. Hear what John recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." In fact, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, he spoke about the word that is the light, being the light that enlightens every man. So here is this enlightenment. It is the knowledge of the truth. God speaks, and the mind and the heart receive the word of God, understand the word of God, acknowledge the word of God. There's an assent to the truthfulness, to the trustworthiness, to the validity of this word. And here are people who have not only repented of their sins, they have done so on the basis of the true word of God that has come to them. They have had their minds enlightened, their knowledge expanded by the truth of God. These are the people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In the third place, he says, not only have they repented on the basis of this enlightening, but they also have tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the heavenly gift. What does that mean? Well, it could be referring to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is described there in various places in the New Testament as being gifted by God to his people. But given that he's going to speak a bit more about the Spirit here, I'm doubtful that that is the reference. I'm more inclined to think that he's actually referring directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is, of course, the great gift of God to the people, that he would send his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should no longer perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the gift, and all that Jesus meant, or his life, his person, his obedience to the Father, his holiness in everything, his cruel crucifixion on the cross for the sins of his people, this is the gift of heaven, the heavenly gift. And these people have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have experienced the heavenly gift. They have seen Christ, perhaps not with their physical eyes, but they've seen Christ. As the enlightenment has been given to them, the word of truth has spoken into their hearts and minds, they have seen Christ. They have seen his greatness. They have seen his glory. They've seen his holiness. They've seen his worthiness to stand before God as a mediator between God and man. They've seen the greatness and the glory of the redemption that he won on the cross for his people. They have seen all of that. These are things they have known. These are things they have acknowledged. These are things that they have proclaimed themselves to be true. They've tasted of this heavenly gift. More than that, in the fourth place, he says that they have shared in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to them. And the Holy Spirit has worked in them. The Holy Spirit has worked upon them. They may even have done great things, miraculous things, as the Spirit of God has worked upon them. They have shared in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, the Spirit that indwells every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people that the writer is writing of, is describing here, have shared in the Holy Spirit. In the fifth place, they have tasted the goodness of the Word, or it could be translated, they have tasted the good word. The word, of course, ultimately is the message of the gospel. The message of salvation. The message of reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. This is the good word. This is the good news, you see. The gospel that has come to them, and they have tasted of this gospel. They have understood this gospel. They have responded to this gospel. They've taken it as their own. They've taken ownership of this gospel. They've said, this good news is good news to me. And in the sixth place, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, the age to come, generally speaking, in the New Testament, is a reference to the ultimate day of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. But the fulfillment of that which is yet future has already begun, and so it often is referring to the whole period between the first and the second advents of Jesus Christ. The first coming of the Son of God and his second coming. The first coming to save, the second coming to judge. This period is the age to come. So the powers of the age to come aren't something future, though they belong in the scheme of salvation to the ultimate completion of everything. They belong to this package of salvation that yet has its future fulfillment, but has already begun, you see. And so these powers of the age to come are most likely a reference to the visible expression of the power of God that was used to authenticate the message of the early Christians. The miracles, the speaking in tongues, the healings, and so forth. These miraculous signs that before the completion of the New Testament canon were the means by which the Christians could authenticate that the message they preached was from God. The signs that they performed were so obviously from God. And it's a reference back then to the second chapter of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 4. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And these people have been tasters of these powers, the power of the age to come, these gifts of the Spirit. These are the people that the writer of Hebrews is describing. People who have repented, people who have been enlightened, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted Christ. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the gospel. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. What a wonderful description of Christians we have here. The great experience of salvation that is the testimony of all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one would question that, would they? You read this as a Christian and you say, well, this is my testimony. The Lord has enlightened me. The Lord has given me repentance. The Lord has made me a sharer in the heavenly gift. And the Holy Spirit has come to me. And I have tasted of the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come. These things are true of the Christian. But are they only true of the Christian? That is the question, you see. Is the writer of Hebrews speaking about those who have truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he writing of people for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life? For he says that these people, if they fall away, can never be restored. Is he writing about true Christians? Or is his description broader than that? Is it possible that these words could apply to someone who is not really a Christian? And I would assert that they can. This is not necessarily a description of a Christian, though it can be. It is possible for someone who is not truly a Christian to have repented, to have been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift, to have shared in the Holy Spirit, to have tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come, and not really be a Christian. How can I say such a thing? Consider the words of Christ in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. There we have the parable of a sower. He sowed seed. And the seed fell. Where did it fall? Well, it fell in various places. It fell on a path where it was plucked up before it ever germinated by the birds of the air. It fell among thorns, and it fell on stony ground, shallow soil, as well as upon good ground. And in each of those three locations, the seed sprang up. It germinated. It began to grow. It showed evidence of life. But did it live? Did all the seed produce fruits? No, the parable tells us. The seed that fell among thorns was choked out by those thorns. And the seed that fell in the shallow soil of the rocky ground was scorched by the sun after it had germinated. It sprang up and looked full of life, but soon it was dead. It was only the seed that fell in the good soil that sprang up and continued to grow and produce fruit. You see, there we have an indication that it's possible for people to respond to the gospel. To the extent that they show every evidence of having life, and yet their end is death, it's fruitlessness. Listen to what the beloved apostle, the apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." When did it become plain that they were not of them? When they went out from among them. You see, the point is this, that for a time, these people were part of the church. These people appeared to be like everyone else in the church. It wasn't until they departed that their true nature was disclosed to the other brothers. It seemed that they were really Christians. They gave all the marks of a true convert to Christ. Jude writes in verse 4 of his short letter, then he says, "Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They crept in unnoticed. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Ephesus, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." From among yourselves, unnoticed. Why were they unnoticed? Because they looked like everyone else. They said the right things. They did the right things. They appeared to be the genuine article. Christians, but not. Apparently followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. but not in the true sense of the term. These people, their past experience is a description of the Christian, but they're not really Christians. How do we know that they're not really Christians? We know because of their present condition. And that's the second thing I want to talk about. Having looked at their past experience, what is their present condition? Well, the writer tells us that these are people who have fallen away. They've fallen away. They've departed. They once were professors of faith in Christ. Now they deny the gospel of Christ. Now here's the thing. They recognized their sin. They repented of their sin. They showed remorse, sorrow for their sin, having been enlightened. They knew the truth of the gospel. They understood the message of the gospel. They had tasted of the blessings of Christ as they had become part of the church. They had even been operated on by the Holy Spirit. But you see, there's a big difference between being operated on upon by the Spirit of God and being indwelt by the Spirit of God. There were many people who experienced the power of the Spirit working through them. People prophesied in the name of Christ. People did great miracles in the name of Christ. And on the last day, what will Christ say to some of these people? Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, these people who have repented, who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come, can fall away because they never really had the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. They never had the genuine, full experience of the power of God bringing lasting repentance and enduring faith to their hearts and minds. And this action of falling away isn't a casual thing. This is a deliberate thing. This is not done in ignorance. This is done with knowledge. These people know the truth, and these people decide to depart from the truth. These are the people that this writer is describing. And he says it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have experienced all of this in the past, but who fall away. They crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. They crucify Christ, not literally, of course. But you see, these are people who once claimed Christ's merits. They once proclaimed salvation through faith in Christ. They once preached a gospel that pointed to Christ's work of atonement upon the cross. And now these same people are saying, that is all a load of rubbish. That message is not worth following. I'm not going to follow it anymore. And so those who claimed Christ's merits now scorn them. Those who proclaimed Christ's salvation now bring it into contempt because they deny that it has efficacy. They deny that it has power. They deny that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is something to give your life over for, to become a follower of him. This is to fall away. And men did it. Simon Magus. His baptism is described in Acts chapter 8. But he never was a true believer. Even though Philip thought he was. His testimony seemed to be genuine. But when Peter came along and demonstrated great works of might by the power of the Spirit, Simon Magus displayed his own true character. That he was in it for what he could get out of it. Demas, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about Demas, a fellow worker, a labourer, a preacher of the gospel. And he departed. He left it all behind. And of course, the greatest example of all, Judas Iscariot, an apostle, a member of the inner circle of Christ's hand-picked disciples, sent out on preaching missions, a great healer of the sick by the power of Christ. So much Judas Iscariot experience of the things that have been described here, and yet he was not a true follower of Christ. You see, it is possible to have all the outward signs. It's possible even to be zealous for a time. But like that seed sown on stony ground, it shoots up, it flourishes for a while, but the sun comes up and destroys it. And you see, that's why the writer of Hebrews is writing all of this. Because the future prospect of such people is pitiful. The future prospect of those who have enjoyed this past experience, but whose present condition is one of deliberate fallenness, the future prospect is unrestorable, unrepeatable repentance. God will deny then repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. It is not something that anyone can work up in themselves. And is not something that anyone else can persuade them to do apart from the inward working of the Spirit of God. And here are people who have claimed all of this, and then who have denied it all. And they have brought the name of the Son of God into disrepute. And as the writer described it, they have sacrificed him, crucified him again, and hold him up to contempt. You see, the writer tells us that it is impossible to restore such people. It's not difficult to restore such people. It's not hard work to restore such people. It is impossible to restore such people again to repentance. People have tried to explain that away in all kinds of ways. We want to explain away the word impossible here. We also need to explain it away in chapter 6 and verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. You want to explain that one away? Just it's difficult for God to lie, but he's quite capable of it. You want to do that? Chapter 10 and verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You think you can change that? You can go back to sacrificing bulls and goats to atone for sin? Chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible means just that here in this text, in chapter 6 and in verse 4. It is impossible to restore again to repentance, those who have experienced so much of the grace of God and who turn their backs upon it in an open and defiant manner. You see, the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. Where is the heart of these people? What is there? The parable of the sower we've already made reference to. The writer gives his own little parable here in verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. It does well. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The same rain falls on the ground. What makes the difference in the crops? The content of the raindrops? No, it's the same rain. These people have experienced the same blessings the genuine Christians experience. They've been enlightened by the same Spirit of God, the same truth of God. They've tasted the same Christ, the same gospel, the same power. The same experience is theirs to that extent. The same rain falls. What makes the difference? What made the difference in the parable of the sower? The seed that was sown, was that where the difference lay? No, of course not. The difference was in the ground. Ground prepared, ground ready, ground fruitful by God's grace. Or ground that was ill prepared, wasn't ready to receive it. Here in this parable that the writer of Hebrews gives us, you have land that has been cultivated, land that has been seeded, and it produces a crop. And you have land that bears thorns and thistles, that's worthless, a harvest that will be burned, it's useless. The same action producing different effects. The same rain causing fruit to come. One is good fruit, the other is bad fruit. All because the ground is not right. The heart of the issue here is an issue of the heart. These people's hearts are not right before God. They've benefited greatly, but they've not responded appropriately, not responded lastingly, because they never had the true faith that comes as a gift from God. It was all a pretense. It was all a show. And as such, it came to an end. And so in the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the shallow ground, or the seed that falls among the thorns, springs up, shows life, but it's either choked out by the weeds or it's burned out by the sun. And here you see are people who we have observed have been enlightened and have endured a hard struggle with sufferings. But you see, they're still undergoing those struggles and those sufferings. And the danger is that they will prove themselves to be seen sown on shallow ground. That they will demonstrate that their repentance is just a show. Their enlightenment, while true, has not borne the correct fruit. Whose experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit and their power is not a demonstration of the indwelling power of God. And as such, these people will be severely judged because of what they do to Christ. crucifying once again the Son of God. Some people have tried to explain away or diminish the judgment by saying, well, the parable says that this land that produces thorns and thistles is only near to being cursed. It's not actually cursed. But that's to misunderstand the language of the New Testament, not only here but elsewhere. When it speaks about something being near, more often than not, it speaks about something that is imminent, that is happening. After all, these thorns and thistles are burned up. The curse catches up with them eventually, you see. The curse is there in the conclusion. It is impossible for these people to be restored again to repentance. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned for the people that he's writing to. He expresses a greater hope, and we'll be observing this a little more in a couple of weeks' time. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. That's the writer's conviction. But nevertheless, he warns them. Because while for the majority of people here, he has a confidence. Nevertheless, he's not just talking about something that's hypothetical. Something that is possible, but not probable. Something that's possible, but never actually happens. No, as we've already observed, Judas, Demas, Simon Magus, these things happen. People do demonstrate so much of Christian life where there is no real life. And the word warning is given in such strong terms to spur true believers on to making their calling and election sure. He's already warned them the danger of immaturity, and that immaturity may lead to apostasy. He's not being harsh. He's not being uncaring. Neither am I when I speak to you and I warn you, make sure that you don't fall into this category of people who can have experienced so much of the gospel and yet whose destiny is destruction. Make sure you're not one of them. To make those kinds of warnings is to demonstrate love and concern, not heartlessness. You know, it is possible to sin greatly and still be forgiven. Look at King David in the Old Testament. An adulterer. A murderer. But he was forgiven. Because he was not an apostate. He was a true believer in the living God, who succumbed to temptation, fell into sin. Gross sin, admittedly, but not unforgivable sin. It's possible to sin greatly and be forgiven. And it is possible to live uprightly and be an apostate. Be outside of the kingdom of God. To continue to live moral life, but deny the power of the gospel and end in destruction. It's not about living a good life. It's about living a God-centered life. It's not about living uprightly in this world. It's about living in the light of the world to come. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about Christ's exaltation. And here are people who for a time exalted Christ and then threw it all away. And my deep concern is that there may be among a congregation like this those people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, even professed repentance, but who will deny Christ in years to come. We need to strive. We need to work. We need to exert ourselves to make our calling and election sure. We need to move on from the elementary doctrines of Christ towards maturity, to understand the fullness of the gospel and to hold on to that gospel. Whatever trials may come, whatever persecutions we may face, we need to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the only other conclusion is one of destruction forever. So may the Lord help us to take seriously this warning ourselves, not to assume more than is right and proper for a sober Christian to assume.